Welcome to the Loma Linda University Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you will be blessed by the message.
I'd like to ask if you would picture yourself being in the classroom and having the professor move to the board and write a statement on the board. Now, the professor is writing the statement on the board because he wants you, as the student, to decide whether or not you agree with that statement. The statement that the professor writes on the board is, "The past means more than it meant." And you're asked, do you agree or not? Now, I don't want to have you disagree or agree yet. I want you to just hold as we talk a little bit about this statement. So I begin with a story that some of you may remember, especially if you have a little gray in your beard or in your hair, and remember the name Ann Landers. Some of you know that name well, others have never heard of it. So Ann Landers was kind of the Dr. Phil of the day. She and her sister, Dear Abby, were advice columnists, syndicated in papers across this country and maybe around the world. People would write to them with their questions, write to Ann Landers asking questions, and then she would respond in the paper. At times, however, people didn't write questions, but they would share stories. Well, somebody sent me one of those stories years ago. Tattered old newspaper. It's in one of my files. When you come and help me clean my files out, well, we'll find it. So I'll tell you the story as I recall it. It was written by a woman who said, "We just returned from celebrating my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. It was a grand celebration. My parents didn't have a lot of money. My dad was a police officer. My mom was a teacher. They certainly didn't have money back when they got married. So when they got married, all they could afford for a honeymoon was to drive down to the next wide spot in the road and stay at a resort called something like Motel 6, probably more to Motel 3. They could stay there for one night, and that was it. So they decided at that point in time, when we have our 50th wedding anniversary, we're going to have a honeymoon and a big one. And so they decided, we're going to have to be careful because we don't have a lot of money. We're going to have to save for that. And so here's the decision they made," said the writer of the letter. "They decided that every time they were intimate, they would put a dollar in a jar. And they would keep putting dollars in the jar for 50 years and see where that took them." And so that's what they did. And this woman said, "So we just got back from celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. They didn't tell us how much they saved. But this is what we can tell you." This was back in the days when you could still go to the gate with departing passengers. Said, "We took them to the gate. And they were going first class to Hawaii, staying at a really nice place, 10, 12 days. And as they got on the planes, they walked down the gangway to the plane. My dad turned around, smiled at us, and said, 'Tonight we're starting a fund for Cancun.'" Now, if you're anything like me, at this point in time, you're saying, "What in the world does that have to do with this? And what in the world does that have to do with a series called Understandable, helping us understand Scripture?" Well, there's one more part to the story. Because the woman said, the other thing that happened was, as each of us got older and as we got married, our parents gave each of us our own jars and told us what they had done and recommended it. And it was then, as we got older and began to talk about it, that we all realized we remembered times when Dad would come home from work, hug and kiss us kiddos, and really hug Mom, and then look at her and say, "I got a dollar in my pocket." And Mom would say, "I know just how to spend it." We remember that now. So my question, all the way back here, when they were kiddos, what Dad said had meaning. They understood its meaning. It meant, "I got a dollar in my pocket." They knew it. But then as the years went by and they came to years and suddenly they were getting married, suddenly the past meant more than it meant. It's like, okay, I see. Now I understand. The past means more than it meant. So today we're talking about something that scholars will call the Christocentric nature of Scripture, which simply means Scripture, all of it, New Testament and Old, is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. In other words, the main character of the entire book is Jesus. And that if we want to truly understand, we have to keep looking for the main character. Now, I can imagine that some might say, well, yeah, that's a fairly simple. If I'm studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I may not understand everything Jesus taught. I may have a hard time responding to the call of everything that Jesus makes, but I don't have a hard time finding the main character. He's right there. He's on every page. He's in every chapter. He's all through it. Even when I come to the book of Acts, that's also, I can pretty well do it there. When I come to the epistles, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, all over the epistles, even Revelation, with its complicated genre, the Lamb is prominent. The Lamb is present. So you say, I think I can find the main character, not maybe always explain him or understand him, but find him. But you say, there's this other part of Scripture, and I want to give you an idea of how much we're talking about. So this part right here, this is the New Testament. This part right here, this much bigger part, that's the Old Testament. And you say, when it comes to the Old Testament, well, that's a different matter. How do I look for the main character in the Old Testament Scripture? Well, there are two disciples who are wrestling with that same question. We're going to join them mid-journey and mid-conversation. One of them is named Cleopas. The other one, we don't know the person's name. Some scholars have even thought maybe it was Cleopas' wife. We don't know that for sure. We know there were two of them. They were leaving Jerusalem. They were headed to Emmaus. Now, we're not exactly sure where Emmaus was physically, geographically located. The best guess is it was to the west, northwest of Jerusalem. Some fairly good evidence that that was the case, meaning that these two disciples, as they are leaving Jerusalem behind, they are headed toward the setting sun. They're walking into the night in more ways than one. And as they walk on this journey, they are dejected, they are despondent, and a stranger joins them on the journey. And they fall into dialogue, into conversation. We're going to join them partway in that journey and partway in that conversation. What is happening at the point where we're joining them is that they have made reference to what has just happened in Jerusalem. It's been cataclysmic, catastrophic. It's not just that their dreams have died. It's that all the disciples of this Galilean rabbi have lost their hope, not just now, but for the centuries, for the millennia. All had come crashing down on them at a place called Calvary. And now, this stranger seems unaware. What are you talking about, he asks. What things have happened? That's the point in the conversation where we join them. Luke 24, starting in verse 19. What things, he asked, that is Jesus, the stranger. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. Dejected, despondent, depressed. All we need to know about their emotional location can be captured in the first four words of verse 21. But we had hoped. Past tense. It's died, our hope. But that's not the end of the story. Luke continues with the tale. They're continuing to speak in verse 22. In addition, Some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Two realities are unfolding here. One is their despondent nature, their crushed hopes, but we had hope. The other is we're getting these reports that he may be alive. My colleague Miguel Mendez pointed that out to me this week. These two realities are existing side by side. How do we explain this? At that point, the stranger speaks again, verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Moses and all the prophets. Now, a few verses later, down in verse 44, he will add the Psalms. Moses, the Psalms, and all the prophets. Those three sections make up the entire corpus of what we today know as the Old Testament Scripture. So what Luke is telling us is that Jesus says, "I'm going to open to you an understanding of how to find the main character in the Old Testament Scripture." The imminent New Testament British scholar N.T. Wright, in writing about this, says this. When Luke says that Jesus interpreted to them all the things about himself throughout the Bible, he doesn't mean that Jesus collected a few or even a few dozen isolated texts, verses chosen at random. He means that the whole story, from Genesis to Chronicles — Chronicles was the last book of the Hebrew Bible, the prophets came earlier — the whole story from Genesis to Chronicles pointed forwards to a fulfillment which could only be found when God's anointed took Israel's suffering, and hence the world's suffering, onto himself, died under its weight, and rose again as the beginning of God's new creation, God's new people. This is what had to happen, and now it just had. So what Wright is saying is, Jesus didn't just choose a few random texts, a few proof texts, chosen from here and there, and say, paste all those together, put them together like a puzzle and it'll make sense. He is focused on the whole story of what we call the Old Testament Scriptures. So our question is then, how did they miss it? Why did they miss it? Wright continues. He says, they, these two disciples, like everybody else in Israel, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. They had been seeing it as the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering, but it was instead the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering, through, in particular, the suffering which would be taken on himself by Israel's representative, the Messiah. So what might that look like? How are we to understand what Jesus is doing here? What might Scripture show us about that? So I want to remind you of a study we were engaged in last summer during camp meeting season. We spent our time focusing on the book of Revelation. We talked about a lot in the book of Revelation, but one piece that we didn't spend much time at all on was the fact, and I continue to be amazed at this as I continue to study the book, that the book of Revelation is literally brimming with the Old Testament. So much so that one comes to realize there is no way to understand Revelation without understanding the Old Testament. Now, we immediately say, well, how does that happen? There are a couple of ways. We could talk about more than these two, but I'm going to mention two ways. The first thing we think of when we think about that is, well, Revelation must quote the Old Testament a lot. Surely there are many quotations of the Old Testament. However, that's not the case. Now, there's a little bit of scholarly division here because some scholars say there are zero quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Some others say, well, the case can arguably be made that there are a few quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. But the bottom line is, if you are reading Revelation looking for quotations from the Old Testament, it's going to be a tough journey. So then the question is, well, what do you mean? How is it then that Revelation is awash in the Old Testament? Well, the other way that I'll mention is this. Allusions. Allusions. You know about allusions, right? Allusions are statements that are made, terms that may get used, that are known in the common culture, in the common parlance, something that someone says that everybody knows enough about that you may not even know where it came from. You may not know who started it. You may not know who wrote it. But you get what it's saying. For example, what if somebody came back who passed away 10 years ago, let's say, and somehow were able to come back and heard things like, yeah, well, she ghosted me. She what? Ghosted me. I have no idea what that means. If you don't know, just ask your kids, your grandkids. They know exactly what it means. It's part of the common culture. It's an allusion to something that's happening. Or what if we go into the world of literature? For example, what if someone says to you, well, that's a real catch-22 situation. That's a real catch-22. Now, you know what they're meaning. You're caught between a rock and a hard place. You can't make this decision or that decision. It's an unsolvable dilemma. What you may have no knowledge of is that that's the title of a novel written by Joseph Heller, a military novel. And you may have no knowledge of any of that, but you know what that allusion means. Or somebody says, I don't know about that. That's a real Romeo and Juliet relationship. Now, person who's hearing that, they may not know that's a Shakespearean play. They may not know all the details of when it was written, why it was written, how it was written, none of that. But what they do probably know is that that's young, passionate love, forbidden love. It's not going to work out. It's headed toward a tragic end. And they get that when you just say, well, that's a Romeo and Juliet relationship. Or what if somebody says, I tell you, that guy is forever tilting at windmills. Forever tilting at windmills. You may know that, or you may not know that. I'll tell you that Adriana Pereira and her husband Francisco Burgos from Spain know exactly what that means. Miguel de Cervantes, Don Quixote, who's always tilting at windmills as though he's slaying giants and fighting the great battles of the world, but he's accomplishing nothing. Ah, that guy's tilting at windmills. All of these to say, these are allusions that get made in the popular culture. We may know a lot or we may know almost nothing about their source, but we get what the statement is and what it's saying. Just so, for someone deeply steeped in the Jewish mind reading Revelation, they catch the allusions that are getting made in Revelation. Do you know that some scholars estimate conservatively that there are 400 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, and some put that at least a couple of hundred higher? It's awash in them. If you don't know that back there, you're not going to know this up here. So what if we approach finding the main character in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, in a similar way? What might that look like? Maybe it would look something like this. Don't be too picky with the timeline, but I'll give you some general points in the unfolding story of God's people. So back here, maybe 2000 BC, somewhere along in there, we have Abraham. And then move down here, maybe 1,000 years, 1,000 B.C., we have David. And then move a little bit further down when B.C. becomes A.D., and shortly after that, we have the cross of Jesus, somewhere in this range of the 30s A.D. And then a little bit further down, we have somewhere in the 90s A.D., we have the book of Revelation.
And then somewhere much further down the road are you and me. We're down here, and we're somewhere in the 2000s AD, all the way down here. Our question, remember what our question is, does the past mean more than it meant? So let's take a fairly common metaphor that's very old and ask about that. So what if we take the metaphor of the lamb, and we follow that through and ask, what might that look like? So we go to Abraham, and I take you to what may be one of the worst stories in the Bible. God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son. What in the world? This is the son you promised me. He said, no, not through your servant. No, not through Ishmael. Through Isaac will come your seed. And now you're saying, go sacrifice him? As horrible as that story is, though, I'll tell you the part that bothers me almost more, I mean, the image of God that people tend to get there is horrific enough. But what's almost more is the fact when you read the story, it seems as though Abraham doesn't push back. He just obeys. In today's world, if God tells somebody to sacrifice their child, the men in the white coats come. They're psychotic. And yet we have Abraham here following the instruction. So what's happening? What's going on? Because certainly, if we're talking about this in this way, we have to say that here at this point in time, it meant something. There was some meaning that God was trying to communicate to Abraham. I wonder, could it be this? Could it be this? In the nations surrounding God's people as they moved into this land that God had promised to Abraham, there was vile worship of their gods. I'll spare you the details. You can find them. But I will share one detail. It becomes clear as the story moves forward that part of the worship of their gods was the sacrifice of their children, the burning of their children in the fire. It was so horrific that God will give very direct and decided instructions later. You are not to do that. So the question is, what's going on here? Is there some kind of lesson? And so you read Genesis 22. Abraham and Isaac climb the mountain, build the altar, place the wood, tie Isaac down, all the way up to the very moment when Abraham is ready to complete the act, and God says, stop. No, don't do it. And instead, he says, there is a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham ends up sacrificing the ram or the lamb. Now, at that moment in time, what did Abraham understand? And more specifically, was there something he learned? Well, we know he learned something because of what he named the place. He said, in the mountain of the Lord it will be seen, or it will be provided. In fact, those of you who remember the old King James Version says that Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Could it be then that what God is saying to Abraham is, Abraham, worshiping me is a very different proposition than the worship of the gods of the people in the land that you will inherit. Because what those gods require, you provide. But Abraham, what I require, I provide. Not you. I provide it. Could that be part of what Abraham is learning? Because that's what he names the place. But now, let's not stop there. Let's engage in something that if we are going to try to process this in the Old Testament scriptures, we will have to learn how to do this. And it's something that I would call reading backwards. Reading backwards. So what does it mean to read backwards? It means to own that in every one of these instances, whether it's Abraham or Jonah or Job or Moses or whoever it is, there was something that interaction with God meant to them. It was part of their life and world. It broadened their understanding of God. However, when we are over here and we're reading backwards, we are reading through the Christ event. We are reading on this side of Calvary, and we are reading backwards toward that event. And we are watching for allusions, metaphors, references, similarities. And when we do that, something amazing happens. We go back, and we read backwards from where we're located, over there, Genesis 22. And some things begin to emerge to which we have to pay attention. To begin, Abraham and Isaac climb a mountain called Moriah. It is a mountain that centuries later will be called by a different name. A mountain that will be made famous by a city named Jerusalem and a hill called Calvary. So we notice that. And we notice as we read the Genesis account that twice the chronicler writes and says that as Abraham and Isaac climbed the mountain, they climbed the mountain, and this is the word that's used twice, together. Together they climbed. Together they climbed. And as we're reading backwards from here through Calvary, we say, wait a minute. The Son wasn't alone on that mountain. He climbed that mountain together. The Father was there. And we notice that. But as we continue reading backwards, we notice something else. We hear what Isaac says. Isaac says, Father, behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb? He's referring to this metaphor, this key reality. Where is the lamb? It's been probably 4 decades since I heard a preacher say it. I've never forgotten it. Said that question became the dominant question of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? The New Testament response is, behold the Lamb. And then heaven's choir of praise says, worthy is the Lamb. But all through, as we're reading backwards, we realize that the meaning enlarges, never violating what it first meant, but it just keeps enlarging and getting bigger and bigger so that we come to understand that the past really does mean more than it meant. Without meaning to be sacrilegious, just like the kids who grow up and say, so it wasn't just that Dad had a dollar in his pocket. There was something bigger than that. We're learning that on this journey. And it happens over and again throughout the scripture. We listen to Joseph say, you meant it to me for evil, but God overruled it for good. And then we see an apostle named Paul scratching on parchment to Romans saying, in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him. And the meaning enlarges. And we look at a man scraping his body with shards, the boils running pus, racked with pain, who against every understanding of the day, against all of the hopelessness that surrounds him, actually has the temerity to say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last day he will stand on the earth. And what do we see Paul say? I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And time and again, it has meaning back here. But if we read backwards from here, looking for the main character, the meaning just keeps growing. So that we can indeed say, the past means more than it meant. It meant something, but it means even more than that. So these days, I've been thinking a lot about my mom and dad, especially about my mom. My dad went to his rest some 11 years ago. A few years after that, a fog descended into my mother's brain. And while she still lives, we lost her. I've been thinking about them, thinking about Mom. Diminutive woman. You wouldn't find a more kind, a more gentle, a more happy person. One of the kindest, gentlest, most happy people I've ever known. Been thinking about her and the things that she would say to us and try to teach us. You know how it is. Every parent, every set of parents tries to tell their kids something, and it means something, we hope. Well, Mom, both by word and by act, one of the things she taught us was to cherish the moment. Cherish the moment. It could be when we were just little tykes and we were all cleaned up and all pajamaed, and now we were elbowing each other to be able to sit next to Mom when she opened the books and began to read the stories. Cherish the moment. Or as we grew up, we were out and about our own friends, our own lives. Come to eat this weekend, this Sabbath. Come, you can bring your friends, but I want everyone at the table. And there we would be. She'd be serving the thing that she loved maybe more than anything. And you know what we'd be saying? Mom, sit down. Mom, we're good. Sit down. No, I got to just make sure all her kids there cherish the moment. Or I remember especially those times now adults, we would converge for Thanksgiving or for Christmas. We'd all be there. And Mom would say, if I heard her say this once, I heard her say it a dozen times. Mom would say, it's going to be a good night because all my kiddos are under one roof. That meant something to us. But nothing like what it means to me now. Now when our kiddos come home, well, bring your friends. Sometimes there are 20 of them there. Bring your friends. But you come. We gather around the table. Sometimes we're kind of pushed to the margins, and it's okay. Because they're there. And there the echoes in my mind are Mom. It's going to be a good night. All my kiddos are under one roof. It meant something to me. But wow, the past means so much more than what it meant. What if that's Jesus? Jesus telling us, as you keep reading, just keep listening for the echoes. Here is how Wright puts it, one more from Wright. Only when we see the Old Testament as reaching its natural climax in Jesus will we have understood it. Equally, we will only understand Jesus himself when we see him as the one to whom Scripture points, not in isolated proof texts, but in the entire flow of the story. That's seeking the main character of the story. As we do so,
We come to find that the past means more than it meant. And Jesus becomes more precious every passing day. I want to ask if you would sing a song with me. It's just one verse of the chorus. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Would you sing that with me? Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch Him and say,
find more podcasts, videos, church events, and how you can support the Loma Linda University Church at lluc.org.